Thank you, Maria. Good morning, everyone. Thank you, thank you. If you could please, if you have a Bible with you, you can turn with me to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. And it's, if you don't know where the Gospel of Luke is, it's toward the back of your Bible. It's about three quarters of the way through. That's where you'll find the Gospel according to St. Luke. And we've been going through a study over the last several weeks where we've been looking at this particular gospel, and we'll be here for a while because there's so much to learn here from what Luke has to say. And so you also have an outline in your bulletins that you can follow along with the sermon, kind of fill in the blanks or write some notes as we go, and there will be slides up here in the front that will show you the scriptures as well in case you didn't bring a Bible or you don't have one. If you don't have a Bible, we would love to give you one. No shame in not having a Bible. Everyone here should have one. We love to teach from the Bible, so if you want one, you can get one at the welcome desk after the service. They would love to give you a free Bible. But over the last couple weeks, to kind of set the scene for where we are today, we've been looking at this account of Jesus' life from the very beginning. He's been born a baby, obviously, and then grown into a child and now a man. And now that he is a man, he is in ministry, and he is going throughout the region of Galilee where he grew up, preaching and teaching in the synagogues, doing amazing things, as we looked at over the last 2 weeks, casting out demons, healing the sick, and preaching the good news of repentance. But what we also have seen in the last couple weeks, and particularly last week, is that Jesus, being both fully God and fully man, gets exhausted by his work at times. He is exhausted by the work of ministry. He is just like us in a human body, prone to exhaustion, prone to hunger, and prone to stress. Anyone ever feel hungry, stressed, or tired? Yeah. Yeah, maybe some of you do right now, particularly on these gray days. We tend to feel that way a little bit. Do you feel worn down by the work of ministry? Don't raise your hand. But some of you here, I know, feel worn down by the work of ministry. Now, here's what I got to tell you. If you're pouring out constantly, if you are doing the work of ministry and you're exhausted by it, good. So is Jesus at times. You don't want to live there. You don't want to stay there constantly. But Jesus poured himself out in the work of ministry. If you never feel tired by ministry, you probably need to step up and get in the game a little bit, right? There's a lot of people in this church that work so hard, and there's opportunity to step up and serve. So Jesus, he pours himself out in the work of the Father. He continues preaching, he's teaching, the crowds keep growing, and Jesus responds to this increasing pressure as his popularity grows, as his ministry grows, as people are crushing in around him. He responds in two ways, more than two ways, but these particular two that we're going to look at today. Number one is Jesus establishes a rhythm of work and restful solitude. Is your life a rhythm of work and restful solitude? Is it? Or is it constant work, or is it constant solitude? Pay attention to this. As you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the four Gospels, pay attention to just how often Jesus retreats to a desolate place, or goes to the top of a mountain, or pushes out into the middle of a lake just to get away. To follow Jesus means to be like Jesus, to work hard like Jesus, to labor exhaustively for the sake of spreading his good news and building his kingdom. So pour your life out like Jesus. Pour your life out like Jesus, but refill in the presence of God. Go to God in restful solitude. Go to that mountaintop. Get away. Simply rest. If you're being poured out in ministry, don't quit. Don't despair. Simply rest. In creation itself, when God created the heavens and the earth, he created them in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he did what? He rested. He's established in creation itself a rhythm of work and rest for our benefit and our blessing. And if we miss out on that, we're only hurting ourselves. This is a gift to us, and it is a gift that Jesus Christ himself took advantage of. He rested from his work. He refilled his bucket, and at times that's exactly what we need to do. We need to step back from the work and begin to work on our life rather than in our life. We need to step back into restful solitude. But the pressure is still increasing, despite the fact that he's able to, at times, get away. Sometimes he just can't get away. He also responds to the increase of his ministry in this other way. Number two, he recruits others to multiply his ministry. God has taken on this human form. He cannot be everywhere in this form at every time. And so he recruits others. He recruits volunteers, disciples, to multiply his ministry. And that's what chapter 5 is really all about. what we talked about, that rest, that retreat to desolation, that's chapter 4. But chapter 5 is all about recruiting others to join Jesus in the work of ministry. So if you're feeling burdened, worn out, think about recruiting others. Think about bringing others on board. We are a body, after all, with varied parts, and we need each other. We need to work together in the work of ministry. But in coming to Christ, you are not simply saved from something. You are not just saved from sin and death. You are saved for something. You are saved for His work. You are given both a pardon and a purpose. A pardon and a purpose. And here in these verses of chapter 5, we see firsthand this dramatic turning point in the life of Peter, James, and John as they go from being just casual followers to having a divine purpose in multiplying the ministry of Jesus. We're about to see these fishermen. And I'll refer to him as Peter or Simon Peter or Simon. In the passage, he's Simon, same guy. But we see Simon Peter, James, and John transform from fans, just fans of Jesus, to faithful. We see them transform from casual devotees to committed disciples. They go from kind of in to all in this passage. And as we read and reflect on this passage, I'd simply like you to reflect on this question. Here's a question. Mirrored in the experience of James, John, and Peter, ask yourself this: when have I, if ever, turned in my life from a casual devotee to a committed disciple of Jesus Christ? When in my life, if ever, have I had this kind of turning point moment where I decided to go all in for Jesus? And this passage, it contains two things, as we'll see. It contains this encouragement that this Christian life is full of new beginnings, new opportunities, new hope to live with Jesus. But also in this passage, we see this significant challenge to any of us who regard our following of Jesus as just one part of our lives. You know, I've thought that at times where my life is these different boxes, these different categories, and Jesus is just one of those boxes. Imagine it's as if your life is a browser, an internet browser, and you just have one tab that is the Jesus tab. And sometimes you click on it, and when it's Sunday, you click on it. Other times you close it out, or you just ignore the fact that it's open there in the corner as you go into tabs of your life. But what we see here in this passage is that that is not the model for what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. It's not just one tab that we open up on Sundays that doesn't intersect with or interact with the other parts of our life. What we see here in this passage and the message that we see here from Jesus is that He doesn't want to simply be an appointment on your schedule. He doesn't want to just be an appointment on your Sunday schedule. He has come to, in the best sense, invade every part of your life. Invade every part of your life. He has come to be with you in your work. He has come to be with you in your home, in your relationships, in your school, even in your entertainment. As you sit on the couch at night, Jesus is there with you. He has come into that uncomfortable place of everything in your life. And here we see that in perfect clarity in Luke chapter 5, this idea that to live, serve, and follow Christ can be something separate from the rest of our life is just not the case to be a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. So this passage, Luke chapter 5, 1 through 11, the catch of great fish, this is something that all of us know. This is a passage we've all seen many times before. Even if you didn't grow up in church, didn't have, you know, Christian parents, or didn't grow up reading a Bible, you know that disciples catch a lot of fish, right? That's what happens in the Bible in different parts. And we're about to see that. We're about to see these disciples catch a lot of fish. But before we get there, let's look at kind of the context surrounding this event. And on your outline, you'll see a bunch of words that begin with C to kind of guide our teaching here this morning. But the first thing is context. And you'll see some pictures up on the screen to help you picture this. But Jesus of Nazareth, the kind of context of his ministry is he's teaching with authority. He's moving throughout the region. He's healing the sick. He's casting out demons. He's calling men and women to repentance and allegiance. Verse 5, on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. So picture this with me. And to help you, these pictures are here on the screen. But Gennesaret, this is just a name for the same place that other authors refer to as the Sea of Tiberias or the Sea of Galilee. Lake of Gennesaret is only referred to that way by Luke. And we love Luke for it. But he's the guy, he's the author that would say things like, well, technically a lot if you were to know him and to talk to him in conversation. And what he's saying is, well, Yeah, I know everyone calls this the Sea of Galilee, but technically it's a fresh body of water surrounded by land, so it's a lake, right? And we all know that guy or that girl. And if you're like, no, I don't know that guy, you are that guy. And we praise God for you, and we pray for you. But thankfully, Luke is that guy. And we praise God for it 2,000 years later because Luke is tedious in his accuracy, and as a historian, that is so helpful to us. His typical writing style doesn't refer to things the way the disciples would, but he uses the technical terms so that we understand this is a lake, after all, not technically a sea, and that this place is real, the historical location, and this is a part of the Sea of Galilee located next to this plain called Gennesaret. And so Luke, being the guy that would tell us that it's pronounced espresso all the time, even when we didn't say it wrong, he says this about this place. And so he describes it accurately, he describes it intentionally, and you can go there to this day and see that this place is beautiful. It's about three times the size of Lake Anna, if you know Lake Anna in Virginia, about twice the size of Smith Mountain Lake. It's not that big, but it's a pretty big lake, okay? And it is about 200 meters below sea level, and which means that it has a tropical climate, despite if you go up in the hills a little ways away, the climate will change dramatically. So this is a beautiful place. Someone just showed me a photo from their vacation to the Holy Land, and it is awesome. People have like infinity pools going up to the edge of the sea because it is a beautiful, warm place. And this is where Jesus is preaching. And you can go there to this day. You can see the beach from which he preached. You can see remains from 2,000-year-old fishing boats that were used in the day of Jesus. It's really amazing. So Jesus is on the north end of this lake. If you look at that map, it might be too small to see, but he's on the north end of this lake. He is preaching, and for some reason, we looked at this a few weeks ago, he's not really all that welcome in some of the synagogues. And the crowds are growing. They're getting bigger and bigger. So he has begun to preach outdoors in the open air, surrounded by great crowds. And on this particular occasion, he is on a beach. He is teaching and preaching. And the crowd on the beach has grown so large that it is pressing him in so much that he is literally backing into the water. Like they're just crushing in on him. And there are thousands of people following Jesus. So Jesus looks around. And he sees these boats on the seashore. And he sees the glassy, calm water behind him. And he has a brilliant idea. It says, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. So these fishermen, they have been fishing all night. This is the equivalent of their 5 o'clock. They are clocking out, cleaning up their nets, shutting down for the day, cleaning up their gear, and getting ready to head home. And Jesus is like, nope, not yet. He gets into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and it says he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. So I don't know if any of you have ever tried public speaking outdoors without amplification. It's hard. Like, it's really hard. It's really hard to be heard, and I can only imagine with such a big crowd around him, it's almost impossible to be heard. George Whitefield, if you've heard of him, he was a great evangelist, and he would speak outside in a field to 20,000 people at a time. It's amazing to be heard by 20,000 people at a time with no amplification at all. And yet the cost of this was that at the end of the day, he would literally be coughing up blood because of the strain on his voice and the strain on his body. And so Jesus, being God, he's like, I'm not going to do that. He gets into this boat. He goes out from the land just a bit, and he uses this technique that is only now really understood by modern physics. He uses the calm sea as a natural amplification system for his voice. So the crowd spreads out on the beach, Jesus sits down, and the water carries his voice to many more people. So it acts as kind of a natural PA system. God's design is pretty amazing. And he never has any microphone issues, which, wouldn't that be great, right? Those of you who come to this church a lot, you know what I'm talking about. We just need a big pool out here in front of you. So next, now that we see the context here, we see this command. This command. A clear instruction from Jesus to Simon. And when he had finished speaking, verse 4, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. He says, all right, I'm done preaching for the day. He turns to these fishermen who have been kind of following him around since John the Baptist came through town, and they've just hung up their nets, and he says, let's go fishing. What's Peter's response here? And Simon answered, "Master." So he's like, with all due respect. That's how he starts, a term of respect. But then he goes on, "We toiled all night and we took nothing." Now, I'm not a professional fisherman, but I can only imagine how frustrating this night just was for Peter. He has toiled all night. And for Peter and his comrades, they've stayed up working 10 hours through the night, attempting to catch fish. And at the end of the day, they're not salary. They will have made exactly $0 from their profession. Does it sound like a good day? Good night? No, he's tired. He's frustrated. And he's just been asked by a preaching carpenter to go out and try again. And in his response, I don't want to imply too much from this, but in his response, we may see an implied rebuke of Jesus, because night is considered the best time to go fishing. Not only that, but towards the edge of the shallows would be the best place to go fishing, not out in the deep. And so Peter may be suggesting that if he, the owner of a fishing business and an expert in fishing, wasn't able to catch anything at the best time for fishing, in the best places for fishing, then maybe he's like, "Jesus, you know, I got this. This isn't the best strategy. This is not going to work out so well." Is Jesus a professional fisherman? No. Is Peter? Yes. Let me ask you, how many of you have a hard time trusting God in your areas of strength or expertise? How many of you have a hard time seeking God's input into the areas where you believe you are strong and believe that you are the expert? Do you seek his input on the areas of life that you are good at, like your business, or maybe certain relationships? Or is the role of God in your life restricted to your areas of weakness and struggle? Is that the only time you talk to God? Is it when you're cramming for that test or preparing for that job interview? Only in your weakness and your areas of struggle do you seek after God. Do we trust him in the areas where we are the expert? God will often show up in big ways in those areas in which we are the expert, because God will ask us to do some things, to make some certain steps that don't make that much sense to us, that perhaps even violate our notion of expertise, so that he can show up and so that he can show that he is God. So Peter, like any of us would, he responds at first tepidly, but he can't shake this realization that Jesus is not to be ignored on any subject. And so he takes a deep breath, and though he may not agree, he can still obey. And he says this, and I love this. He says, "But at your word, I will let down my nets." He says, "Because you say so, because you, Jesus, say so, I will let down my nets." That is the essence of Christian discipleship. Internalize that phrase, "Because you say so, Lord, because you say so, I will do this." When what God wants us to do goes against our comfort, our experience, our knowledge, when all we have to go on is the word of Christ, then we face a similar opportunity for a turning point. All he had to go on was the word of Christ. How do you know you're forgiven? The word of Christ. How do you know that heaven exists? The word of Christ. How do you know that you're freed from the bondage of sin and oppression? The word of Christ. We take Christ at his word. And here Peter takes Christ at his word. And what this involves for Peter is some risk and some sacrifice. What did this involve for Peter? Number one, it involved personal inconvenience. Personal inconvenience. Peter had to take down the nets that had just been cleaned and repaired and cast them back out in what he saw as potentially a big waste of his time. Number two, this involved in the involvement of others. Peter couldn't do this on his own, so he has to recruit James and John, these brothers, to join him. He has to recruit partners to help him. And when Jesus calls you to obedience, it will involve and affect the people around you. Your family, your colleagues, your kids, they will be affected as you decide to be obedient to the things that God has called you to do. And the third thing that this involved for Peter was misunderstanding by outsiders. These people on the shore are going to see Peter after his frustrating night of failing as a fisherman, and he's going to have to go back out, and they're going to watch this situation unfold. And in Peter's mind, in the back of his mind, already worn out and ashamed by his fishing failures, he's probably going to look foolish to everyone around him as he obeys Jesus. This is a ridiculous thing for a fisherman to do. So the fisherman in Peter must have been saying, "This is crazy." But the faith in Peter was responding, "But I must obey." This sounds crazy, but I must obey because you say so, Jesus. Jesus is pushing Simon Peter out of his comfort zone, even within his area of expertise, and he is about to reveal his majesty and his power to Peter so that his friends and him become fully committed. And as we read these events and look at this all-out devotion of the disciples later on in the Gospels and later on in Acts, an honest reflection would show us that we don't live life as boldly as they did. Often we live our Christian life in the shallows, not willing to go out into the deep, not willing to take the risks that are inconvenient or uncomfortable or that might affect others in our life. Why is that? Why do we live so much of our Christian life in the shallows? And you know what I'm talking about. If you're walking with Jesus, you know what I'm talking about. And I can only answer for myself, but simply put, the issue is this. When he calls me to move, when God tells me to do something, when God shows me something, a clear command from Scripture, that's where he speaks, through his word. And when he tells me something, I most often respond with only that first part, just like Peter, with an explanation to God of why that doesn't make sense, why that's not a good idea, why I don't have time to help this person, why it might be inconvenient or it doesn't fit in my schedule. I start and end with the explanation back to God. And very rarely do I get to that, but because you say so, I will do it. Is that true of you too? Do we have a hard time getting to that second part, past the explanation to say, but because you say so, I will do it? It's only when you say, but because you say so, I will do it, that we discover and experience the power and the majesty of Jesus Christ. So let me ask you this morning, are you in over your head for the sake of Jesus Christ? If you are, good. If you're paddling around in the shadows, the shallows of an hour of Christian life on a Sunday, get in over your head. Go out into the deep. That is where true life is found. The abundance of God is found in following his instructions, in abandoning our comfort, and in paddling out to the deep. Verse 6, and when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. And they signaled to their partners in the boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. Imagine this. This is wild. People are yelling. Fish are pouring into the boat and back over the side. The fish are so many that the boat starts sinking. Guys are jumping out of the boat so that they can hang on to the side and put more fish in. It's just an insane scene. These boats are sinking under the weight of these fish. This has never happened to these fishermen before and will likely never happen again. Their obedience brings massive results. And I've said this before, but it bears repeating. But so often we want God to simply tell us what to do, like speak audibly, tell us what to do, and tell us what the outcome is going to be. Wouldn't that be nice? God, just tell me what to do, and then tell me exactly what's going to happen. And we really want that. We want God to reveal himself to us so that we'll be willing to obey. But most often, God will reveal himself, his purposes, and his ways in response to your obedience. Do you want to see God? Be obedient, and he'll begin to reveal himself in response to your obedience. Here, in response to the obedience of Peter, James, and John, God provides a miracle. He provides the biggest catch of fish of their life. And yet, rather than celebrating or showing off to the crowd on the beach, Simon Peter, he does something unusual. I mean, this guy, he's already seen Jesus do amazing things. He's heard his teaching. Jesus has even come into Peter's home and healed his mother-in-law of a fever. He's even walked with Jesus for quite a while now. And yet suddenly his life is turned upside down as Jesus performs a miracle in Peter's own area of expertise and does something that Peter knows. He just knows this is impossible. This does not happen. He's never seen anything like this. And as a result of this, he falls on his knees. He responds with confession. Confession. We have to pause here. Is this what we expect from Peter? You know, as we read this passage, if we were to cover up the bottom half and say they've just had this tremendous catch of fish, they've just had the most amazing experience of their life, is this what we would expect to see? And, you know, I don't know about you guys, but I'd be like holding up the nets full of fish. I'd be posing for photos, trying to get both boats in the background, taking some Jesus selfies. And if you're like, no, I would not do that. Yes, you would. You probably would. But Peter is not like us, and he does something that is not what we'd expect. Peter falls on his face. So often in the Old Testament, we see this happen where people fall on their face. They fall on their face in the presence of who? God. They fall on their face in the presence of God. And Peter, in this moment, realizes that this is not just a great teacher, this is not just a prophet or a healer or a miracle worker, this is God. And he falls on his face because he is unworthy. He declares himself unworthy to be in the presence of God. Because despite the fact that he had done some great, seen Jesus do some great things in the past, as the majesty of God is made manifest in his life, Jesus changes him. And in a moment, he goes from calling Jesus master to calling Jesus what? Lord. From master to Lord in a matter of moments. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken, and so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. They have realized something profound. This Jesus is not just a teacher or a friend. This is God. This is God made manifest in nature. Nature itself is at his command. He's commanding fish and water to do his will. It's incredible. And the excitement and the noise of this haul of fish, the excitement of this moment in just an instant goes from the chaos of pulling in all these fish to silence as Peter is on his knees in front of Jesus. And they're all like, what just happened? What just happened? Peter falls on his face in awe of God. Some of you are in the same boat. Forgive the pun. That's for Leon, my man over there, a pun guy. But you're in the same boat that Peter was in at the beginning of this passage. You are kind of fans of Jesus. At times, you may even inch toward him in commitment to Jesus. You're comfortable with him as a master, but you haven't recognized that Jesus is God and that he is to be your Lord. Today can be that day for you. Today can be that day of recognition, and I pray that it is. You know, I came to faith in God as a child. I don't remember the exact day, but I probably prayed to receive Christ into my heart every time I was scared as a 5-year-old, 6-year-old, you know? But I understood the fact that I needed a Savior. I understood the fact that there was this thing called sin in my life and that I needed a Savior. But I didn't even begin to grasp the depth of my sin, the depth of my brokenness and my depravity. And the longer I live, and those of you that are Christians that have been walking with the Lord, you know this, the longer you live, the more you will understand the depth of your own sin. The more you'll understand, like Peter does, that you are unworthy of his presence and unworthy of his service. You're not fit to do the work of God. But ultimately, what Jesus Christ demonstrates in dying on the cross in our place is that we are not declared worthy to be his servants by our merit, but we are declared worthy to be his servants at the cost of his amazing grace. Like Peter, we are truthfully lost. We are broken. We are undone. We are unworthy. Peter's right. That's the amazing thing. Peter is right. Peter's a mess. You look at the Bible, and Peter's like the Charlie Brown of the New Testament. Like, he just can't seem to get it right. He rarely gets it right. But Jesus, full of grace, lifts Peter up. He commissions him for divine service. He bends down to Peter, seeing the genuineness of his penitence and his posture, and he lifts Peter up. And Jesus said to Simon, he says, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." So Jesus not only grants a pardon for Peter, but he establishes a purpose for Peter's life. He declares that from now on, his days of catching fish and selling dead fish in a market are over. But from now on, he will join Jesus in the work of his ministry, and he will catch dead men and dead women and bring them to life. He declares that from now on, this will happen. From now on. I love that phrase, don't you? From now on. It contains so much hope, so much possibility. Christianity is the story of from now on. Because despite our failures, despite our mistakes. God is a God full of grace towards us. He loves us, and he still has a purpose and a plan for your life from now on. Today may be that from now on turning point for you, like it was for Peter, James, and John, and I pray that it is. I pray that today might be the day that you realize the power and the majesty of Jesus Christ, that he is not just to be a master, he is to be your Lord. He is God himself. And I pray that today may be the day that you begin to venture out from the shallows of your faith into the depths as fully committed followers of Jesus Christ. New life, new opportunities from now on. I pray that from now on, Jesus just isn't part of your life, one tab on the browser, an hour reserved for a Sunday, but from now on, that every part of your life would belong to Jesus Christ. Every relationship, every business deal, every commute, it all belongs to Jesus. Lastly, commitment. This is where we're going to conclude this last phrase. You cannot escape the simplicity and the power in this response. Verse 11. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Are you looking for application this morning? It's simply this: follow Jesus. All the time, in everything that you do, follow Jesus. When you're driving to work and you're tempted to get frustrated, realize that you are following Jesus. In your business deals, follow Jesus. In your relationships, follow Jesus. In your entertainment choices, follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. Notice this. The extent of the commitment here is Peter, James, and John, they leave behind the greatest catch of their lives. They have just pulled in a fully funded 401k, right? This is going to set them for life. They have hauled in their retirement, and they walk away from it all. They leave behind security, wealth, comfort. They leave behind home. All they once held dear and built their lives upon, they walk away from, and they follow him. From this point on, their identity, their security, and their purpose is all in relationship to Jesus, and they become unreservedly committed. Now, am I saying that 100 of you should walk out of here, quit your jobs, sell your homes, point to a map, and find a place to go serve in missions across the world? Is that what I'm saying? No. Maybe some of you should. Maybe the Lord's put that on your heart, and I pray that he has for some of you. But for most of you, I'm simply saying this: go to your jobs. Go back to your jobs. Go back to your schools. Go back to your neighborhoods and your families, and live radically, unreservedly, to see other people become followers of Jesus Christ. Live to see unbelieving people come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Did you know that within 5 miles of this church, a 5-mile radius, there are 230,000 people living here? Wealthy, talented, accomplished, but apart from Jesus Christ, lost. 230,000. 35,000 students at George Mason University lost apart from Christ. But there's good news here. There's good news here for all of them. There's good news contained in God's word. But how will they know unless we tell them? Are you willing to go into the depths to be all in the pursuit of what Jesus Christ has called you to? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that despite the challenge of these verses, Lord, the challenge to leave everything, to abandon all, to follow you, to go all in, Lord, we thank you that the challenge of these verses is met with your grace, that we know we can't do it on our own. It's only by your grace. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't understand the extent of your grace, I pray that they would look to the cross and they would know that you love them so much that you were willing to take every sin, every shortcoming unto yourself so that we might be counted righteous before a holy God. Lord, help us to live in that grace. Help us to live in the love that you've shown us. In Jesus' name, amen.